Please take your Bibles, your copy of God's Word, and turn with me to Romans 8. As we look this morning at verses 9 through 11. It's been amazing to work through this chapter of Scripture already, and we're only 8 verses in. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. Please follow along with me as I read. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Let us pray. Father God, we pray now as your children, as your church, that you would speak. That, Father God, you would work through the power of your Spirit again in the truth of your Word to draw us near, to open our eyes wide, to give our minds understanding so that we might see, Lord, and understand the glory of who you are and what you have done and are doing for all who are in you. It is you, Father God, who has made us alive. Help us to understand what that means. In the precious and holy name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Have you ever thought about the difference between a vulture and a hummingbird? I mean, obviously, one's a lot bigger than the other, but I think principally in what kind of activities they engage in. You know, we have the opportunity to see both of them active right here in central Alabama. And it's interesting to think how each bird responds differently to what it sees, even when flying over the same piece of land. When a vulture flies overhead, all it sees is what is dead and rotting, because that's what vultures look for. A vulture thrives on the diet of what is dead and rotting. So that's what they look for. Hummingbirds, on the other hand, ignore the rotten flesh of dead animals. Instead, they look for the colorful blossoms of flowers and blooming trees from which they will drink sweet nectar, because that is the diet that they are dependent upon and upon which they thrive. You know, when we consider the difference between the behavior of the vulture and the hummingbird, there's a spiritual metaphor for us there as well. Vultures live on what was. They live on the past. They fill themselves with what is dead and decaying. But hummingbirds live on what is. They seek new life. They fill themselves with what is vibrant and sweet and fresh. And so we have two birds living in the same area, having completely different tastes, and each one of them is drawn to and finds what it is looking for. The same is true for us as human beings, brothers and sisters. We are either of the flesh, seeking to feed our souls on what is dead and rotten, or we are of the Spirit, seeking to feed ourselves on what is vibrant and truly full of life. It is that contrast that Paul has been drawing for us in this part of Romans 8. The whole of the chapter is one of the greatest texts on the assurance of salvation and the sovereign purposes of God that we have in the whole Bible. But these specific verses which we have been exploring have been contrasting life in the flesh and life in the Spirit. Last week, Paul's focus was more on the characteristics of those who walk in the flesh. Those who walk in the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, on death. Those who walk in the flesh are hostile towards God and do not subject themselves to the law of God, nor are they even able to do so. And thirdly, those who walk in the flesh are utterly incapable of pleasing God in any way. Well, in the three verses before us this morning, Paul shifts to the other side of this contrast to speak of what marks those who walk according to the Spirit. And if you are here this morning and you know Jesus Christ is your Savior from sin and your one and only hope, what Paul says here this morning is for you. It's true of you. And the first thing we want to see here, I've got 4 points this morning. The first is this. If you are in Christ, you have the Spirit of God and He has you. You have the Spirit of God and He has you. Look at Romans 8, verse 9 there, the first part. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, as we take up this first point, it is worthy for us to step back and refresh our understanding of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. In recent decades, Baptists have too often avoided speaking of the Holy Spirit because we somehow got it into our heads that a frequent reference to the Holy Spirit makes us sound charismatic. It is true that many charismatic churches propagate a heretical view of the Holy Spirit, but that is never a just cause for us to avoid or ignore the subject of Him. And on a side note, let me just go ahead. This is one of my pet peeves. We should never, ever refer to the Holy Spirit as it. The Holy Spirit is a He. He is the third person of the Godhead. And God has revealed Himself to us in specifically male terms in the Bible. And so the Holy Spirit is specifically a He, not an it. Now, the three members of the Godhead are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is one being or essence existing in three persons. Three persons that are equal in nature and character, and yet different in the roles that they fulfill. As God, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. He is a divine person who functions with mind, emotion, and will. He possesses and manifests divine glory, and He is perfectly holy, righteous, and just. The Holy Spirit loves His people, and thus He gives comfort to us. He teaches us, He guides and communicates with us. The Holy Spirit can be grieved, tested, quenched, resisted, lied to, blasphemed. But the Holy Spirit also changes, sanctifies, corrects, and chastises us in love. The Holy Spirit is called God, Lord, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of Christ, Comforter, Helper, and Advocate. And the Holy Spirit is always active. The specific work of the Holy Spirit is to complete and sustain what God the Father has planned and what God the Son has begun. That is His work. The specific work of the Holy Spirit is to complete and sustain what God the Father has planned and what God the Son has begun. And ever since the ascension of Jesus back to heaven after His resurrection, the Holy Spirit has been and is now the primary manifestation of the presence of God among us. And we as Christians, we are recipients of these blessings of the Holy Spirit if we have believed in Christ. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you will not walk in the flesh, you will walk in the Spirit. You will have the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God will have you. And that is an incredible truth that this passage is putting before us. Just think about that, brothers and sisters. Think about the idea of God dwelling in you. In you. You know, this is exactly what Jesus meant in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28 when He promised He would always be with us even to the end of the age. He meant in the person of the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ. He even prayed this and told His disciples about this. In John 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus said to His disciples, "I will ask the Father and He will give you another Helper and He may be with you forever." That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, it says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of your inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." So if you have believed in Christ, if you have truly trusted in him for salvation, then you are sealed in the very Spirit of Christ. As Christians, that truth should humble us to the depths and inspire us to the heights. If Christ is yours, you have the very sovereign of the universe, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, Yahweh, the eternal, almighty, infinite God in you. In these vessels of clay, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And not only is he in us, but we are in him. We are in God himself through the Holy Spirit. You are in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in you. You have been brought into spiritual union with God completely as a matter of God's sovereign grace for you. And listen, it didn't happen because you were living the perfect life, because you weren't living the perfect life and you never could. And it didn't happen because you were trying your best to live a good, obedient life, because you can never be good enough. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if only one condition is met, and it is this, that the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's it. God's Spirit is the one who calls you, who regenerates you. God's Spirit is the one that converts you, that unites you to Christ. God's Spirit is the one who fully indwells you and seals you for glory. So that is who you are as a Christian. If you are in Christ, you are a possession of and possessed by the very Holy Spirit of God. And what that means practically is that the Holy Spirit holds the reins over your life. He holds the reins over your life. As one commentator said, the Spirit is not just outside barking commands at us to influence us. He is inside working a new heart and mind conformed to Christ so that we will delight to do what he commands. And so the Holy Spirit not only communicates to us and brings to us, And causes to reside in our minds the very words and the commands of God, the Holy Spirit within us gives us the desire to love him and to honor him and to obey those commands. Again, this is what Paul is alluding to in Philippians 2:13 when he says, "For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now my next three points that flow out of this text, my next three points all follow from this first point. If you have the Spirit and the Spirit has you, then, and this is my second point, then you belong to Jesus Christ himself. That is my second point. You belong to Jesus Christ himself. Look at the second half of Romans 8, verse 9. "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Now, we're going to look at that statement in just a second as it is written. But the first thing I want us to see is that the reverse of this statement is also true. If you do have the Spirit of Christ, you belong to him. What that means is that we are to think of ourselves as Christ's own possession. You see, he paid the ransom to procure us, to purchase us for himself. We are bound to him, and Jesus holds all proprietary rights to us. John Piper uses an interesting illustration at this point. You know, historically, in the United States, there were two ways to acquire land. Back in the time of the frontier, in the time when our nation was being founded, you could come to America and lay claim to a piece of land simply by living on it, simply by building your home on it. That was called homesteading. Then you had the other more traditional way of acquiring land, which was to purchase it for a price. Well, Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, did both. Jesus Christ purchased us with his own blood on the cross of Calvary, and then Jesus Christ homesteaded us by taking up his dwelling within us. That is why the apostles could write, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Or how about 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19? You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Maybe Titus 2:14. Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That means if you belong to God through the Spirit and the Spirit belongs to you, you are Christ's. So what does that mean? What does that mean to live as someone who now belongs to Christ? Well, to put it succinctly, it means to live as a new creation. Behold, the old has gone, the new has come. What that means practically is that it means your first and greatest priority is to love Christ with all that you are and to obey his commands, to cultivate your love for him through his means of grace. It also means that your second greatest priority is to love other people the same way God would love them, the same way Christ would love them. Certainly your immediate family, your spouse, your children, your family, your loved ones, but really everyone, your neighbors, your coworkers, your classmates, everyone, to love them as Christ would. Your choices also should be determined first by what honors Christ most and second by what gives you and the ones you love your greatest enjoyment of Christ. Fourthly, your view of things is that everything belongs to God and what you have been given has been entrusted to you as a steward. That's another aspect of living as someone who belongs to Christ. You realize that your stuff, your homes, your cars, your clothes, everything you have, your marriage, your kids, your work that you've been given to do, literally all of it, all of those things have been given to you by God as a stewardship to you. And therefore, you are to act in a way and use all of those things in a way and relate to all of those persons in a way that brings glory to Christ and causes you to a deeper enjoyment of him. Living as someone who belongs to Christ also means that you trust him as your gracious sovereign through both the great successes of life as well as through the debilitating trials of life. It also means that you are mindful of and seek opportunities to tell others of the truth of God, the reality of sin, the sacrifice of Christ, and the call to repent and believe. Overall, to live as someone who belongs to Christ means that you now live as someone who stores up treasure in heaven. And you live in a way to prepare yourself to enter into the splendor of heaven for all eternity. That brings us back here, brothers and sisters, to the very clear warning of this passage as it is stated. If you are living for yourself, if you have either severely quenched the Spirit of God, or if you do not belong to Christ at all, then you do not have his Spirit in you. And I want to note, this is another side note, this passage really shatters the charismatic idea that you can be saved but not have the Holy Spirit. That is not a biblical teaching. The idea that you can somehow be saved and somehow later on need a blessing where the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Scripture makes it very clear. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have life. It is the Spirit that regenerates us. 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son of God has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Plain and simple. But if you truly have the Spirit of Christ, you belong to him. And you will never know contentment trying to live just for yourself. If you do have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Christ no matter what else you do. And this is where we need to hear the gospel again. You know, there are a lot of religious people out there because there are a lot of religions out there. There are even fake and trumped up forms of Christianity that deceive people. But this is the simple and plain truth of Scripture. If you do not turn from your sin and believe in the Jesus of Scripture, the Jesus who lived a sinless life, fulfilling all righteousness, the Jesus who went to the cross of Calvary to die there for sin, the Jesus who rose again from the grave bodily on the third day to new life and has now ascended to the Father. If you do not trust in and believe in this Jesus alone, you are not saved. Jesus warned us in Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What that means, brothers and sisters, is there's a whole lot of people who are going to stand before Christ on Judgment Day. And they're going to claim a lot of religious activity. And they are going to be cast into outer darkness because they have not truly trusted in Christ alone. That's the call of the gospel, and maybe it is going forth to you this very day. Turn from your sin, repent of it, and believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. For as it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That takes me to my third point. The third point from this text this morning for us as believers is this. You live because of Christ's righteousness. You live because of Christ's righteousness. Look at verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. You know, this is another beautiful truth. If Christ is in us, and as believers we know that He is, though our bodies are dead because of sin, our spirits are alive because of righteousness. Now let's take each of these phrases in turn. First of all, if we are redeemed by Christ, why are our bodies still dead because of sin? Well, when we believe in Christ, we are born again. We are transformed into new creatures inwardly, spiritually. However, though our old man has been crucified with Christ, we still remain attached to this flesh. And this flesh belongs to this sinful world order. So, though we have experienced the redemption of our spirits, the redemption of our bodies is yet to come at some future point. Because we are born into this world in sin, our bodies belong to this world and therefore remain mortal. So even though we are inhabited by Christ, our bodies still age and weaken and will one day die. So because of sin, our bodies are as good as dead. Now, for those who are lost, the day of their death is a day of judgment that begins their eternal separation from God in a place of literal fire and torment. But for all of us who are in Christ, the day of our death is a day of triumph and victory as we are taken immediately into the presence of the Lord. Paul then follows in our passage with the good news. Yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. That's the second phrase here. Now, commentators differ on whether or not the mention of the Spirit in this last phrase is a reference to our inward spiritual self or to the person of the Holy Spirit again. And there are good arguments on both sides, but the end result is pretty much the same, no matter how you interpret this reference to the Spirit. Because Paul is most immediately in this verse drawing a contrast between our flesh and our spirit, I tend to think that the reference to the Spirit here means our personal spirit. Though our fleshly body is as good as dead because of sin, our inward spirit is vibrantly, exultantly alive because of Christ and His righteousness. And the righteousness being referred to here is the righteousness by which we are justified, the divinely imparted righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us when we believe. Now, as we think about this phrase, as we think about what it means to be alive because of righteousness, there are three very important implications. If you're taking notes, write these down. There are three very important implications. Number one, you are alive in a way that you never were before. You are alive in a way that you never were before. When Christ died in our place on the cross of Calvary, He met all the demands of God's justice with His perfect righteousness. As those who have been united with the resurrected Christ, all of our sins have been imputed to Christ, and all of Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. That means we who were dead in our transgressions and sins are now alive in Christ. Brothers and sisters, we don't have to wait for the final resurrection to know true life. In our spirit, we are fully alive right now because of Christ's gift of righteousness. You know, John 1:4 says, "In him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men." We know the light of that life right now. Colossians 2:13, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." If you are in Christ, you are alive right now, just as you will be for all eternity. Secondly, this gift of life can never be lost, diminished, or withdrawn by God. This gift of life can never be lost, diminished, or withdrawn by God. Those united to Christ can never be separated from Him. You can never die. The idea that someone can lose their salvation, again, is not congruent with Scripture. Those who bear out evidence of disobedience prove that they never had Christ in the first place, not that they can lose their salvation. As a child of God, you can never be separated from Him. You can never die. In spiritual terms, you are invincible and immortal in Christ. As John Piper said again, "The perfection of Christ in your place and the presence of Christ in your heart secures you forever." You know what that means, brothers and sisters? It means you never need to look back. You never need to doubt. You never need to wonder. I wonder if Jesus still has me or if I still have Jesus. You may stumble in sin, but if you are truly in Christ, He will hold you fast. He will keep you. 1 Corinthians 1:7-9 says, "We eagerly await the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." God is faithful. That's how we know this is true. How do we know we will be presented complete in Christ? Because God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Takes me to the third truth. The fullness of this life in Christ, of this indwelling gift of His righteousness, is to be born out in us right now. The fullness of this life in Christ is to be born out in us right now. It's to be born out in us as we deepen in holiness and become more and more like Him. You see, every day of our lives as Christians is to be characterized by putting off the old man and putting on the new, growing to be more and more conformed to Christ and His righteousness. In other words, brothers and sisters, our new identity is to result in righteous activity. Our new identity is to result in righteous activity. That is part of bearing out the fruit of Christ within us. 1 John 3, beginning of verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Just a few verses later in verse 7, 1 John 3:7, it also says, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous." Children of God will bear out the activity of God as a result of being in Him and Him in us. That takes me to my fourth and final point this morning. Your mortal body will be raised to eternal life. Your mortal body will be raised to eternal life. Look at Romans 8:11. "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Now, what is verse 11 telling us? Well, verse 10 states the truth that right now our bodies are as good as dead because of sin. Our physical flesh belongs to this world order, so it will one day die. But verse 11 reminds us that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by God the Father, so we too shall be raised by God the Father through the power of the Spirit. Just as Jesus was the first to inherit his glorified body, our mortal body will also be resurrected in a glorified form. It will be reunited with our spirit, and we shall dwell bodily in the presence of God in the new heavens and earth for all eternity. Now, this is important for us to understand because this is where many Christians misunderstand the teaching of the Bible. You know, often when we lose a loved one, when we go to a funeral, we talk about how the one who has died is now in the presence of God in a glorified body. Well, we're actually not there yet. You see, when a child of God dies, that very second, we go to be with the Lord. As Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But we do not immediately get our glorified body. You see, all Christians who die become separated from their flesh for a time, and we dwell in God's presence as purely spiritual beings. Then later, when Jesus returns and at the consummation of the end of the age, God, through His Holy Spirit, will then raise our bodies from the grave and change them into glorified bodies that are fit for heaven. Our souls will be reunited with our glorified bodies, and we will dwell in God's presence forever. And if you want to check the theology of this, that is all in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are in Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. It also teaches this in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Brothers and sisters, it bears mentioning at this point that this is also where we derive our theology for Christian burial. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but you know, this is where our theology of burying people comes from. You see, man was made by God from the dust of the earth. And so as you traced how the deceased human body was treated throughout Scripture, you see that bodies were always treated with dignity and placed in graves or underground tombs. They were returned to the earth by their remaining loved ones who trusted God for the future resurrection. After all, as Philippians 3 that I just read and other passages teach, the remains of our earthly body are the raw material God transforms into our heavenly body. Cremation, on the other hand, or burning the body, used to always be a pagan practice. In Scripture, fire represents judgment. Our faith in Christ saves us from the flames of hell. So why would we give the human body over to be consumed by fire? Now, I want to be very careful in stating this here. This is a biblical ideal, not a biblical law. It's an ideal, not a biblical law. Our God is powerful and He can do all things. He can take the remains of a body lost at sea and resurrect it to new life. He can take the remains of a body that's been mangled in a horrible accident and resurrect it to eternal life. He can even take the remains of cremation and transform them into the body of a glorified saint. Our God can do anything. And so if you have a loved one whose body was cremated, you have not sinned and you should not feel guilty. The main motive for cremations in our modern culture is really cost and available space for burial. And I recognize that funerals are often a huge expense for families. And if anything, we as a church should do a better job of finding, making burial a less expensive alternative for families, or helping them when those expenses come. Going forward, I would encourage you to consider the biblical ideal and to commit the bodies of your loved ones and even your own body to burial in the earth rather than to the flames of a crematorium. We are to see burial like the planting of a dead seed from which will spring new life at the time of the final resurrection. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 37, "And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else." Verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in a perishable body, but it is raised in an imperishable body." So by Paul's own words there in 1 Corinthians, we're kind of see the deceased human body as a seed that we plant in the ground in the hope of a future resurrection. To get back to the main point of this final verse, listen, Paul's goal is to assure us here of the future fact of our resurrection. Our salvation happens in stages. In this life, we are redeemed spiritually, fully in spiritual terms. But in the future, we will also be redeemed bodily. Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, a dwelling of God. He did not create the human body simply to discard it. Christ did not purchase our body to ultimately throw it away. Though this mortal body must die, it will one day be resurrected to new life by the very Spirit of God who now lives within us. All of us in Christ can bank on this truth and hope and derive comfort from it even now, as we are meant to. What do we do with this? How do we apply this truth? I guess let me give you a simple illustration when we talk about how these things should affect us now. You know, I am not a country music fan. Those of you that know me well know that I'm just not. Those of you that are, praise God. Okay, but I'm not a country music fan. But, you know, several years back, Tim McGraw put out a highly popular country song entitled "Live Like You Were Dying." And that song tells the story of a man who gets a terminal diagnosis and how it puts his whole life in perspective. In his remaining months, he begins to really live by doing all the things he had never done before and by changing the way that he loved others. Late in the song, part of the refrain is this, "And he said, someday I hope that you get the chance to live like you were dying." You know, brothers and sisters, that song represents what it's like for the majority of the world. For the majority of the world, it takes the impending reality of death to make them change their perspectives and behaviors. But you know what? That's just the opposite for us as Christians. Christ is the one who has died so that we can have real life right now. And the life that we have in Christ right now is eternal life. We have His Word and His Spirit within us to give us all the perspective we need. And so the question to us as Christians is not, are you going to live like you were dying? But rather, are you going to live like Jesus died for you? Are you going to live like someone who is truly alive in Christ? You see the disconnect, I hope? Too many of us are living like dead men already. We are. Too many of us as Christians are living like dead men already. We are running the rat race of the world at full speed. We are working like dogs. We are spending ourselves in extracurricular activities. You know, we may miss church a lot, but we're sure not going to miss practice for my kids' ball team. We are pushing in our lives for the best stuff and the greatest experiences that this world has to offer. And as we're doing it, many of us are barely keeping our heads above water. We don't know spiritual peace because the day-to-day spiritual parts of our lives got squeezed out a long time ago. Let me ask you a question. What discipline of God or what crisis or what tragedy will it take to give you perspective again? Will it take your children abandoning the faith? Will it take a spouse with cancer? Will it take a brush with death? What will God have to do to show us that we have set our affections on temporal things rather than eternal things? Listen, he who dies with the most stuff still dies. It's not worth it. That's not what life is about. Christ is true life. Christ is life indeed. In Christ, we have a spiritual quality of life that even now is a picture and a foretaste of what we will experience in its completeness in glory for all eternity. So live as if you are alive, as if you belong to the Lord of glory himself. Live like it and live for him. Because that's the only true and contented way of life, brothers and sisters. Galatians 5, 24 and 25. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, you are so good. You are so patient. You are so loving. We, your people, rejoice in the blessing and privilege that we have to call you Lord. Father God, as we have come to this text this morning, what great assurances it has given us for our souls to know that if we are in Christ, we belong to you. We have the very Spirit of the Almighty God within us. We can know and believe that not only are we alive now, but we shall be made alive as well in the flesh, in our glorified bodies, before you for all eternity. Oh, Father God, you've truly given us an incredible hope. Father God, spare us from taking on the world's perspective that we need to live like we're dying. Help us to have Christ's perspective, that we may live as if Christ has died and risen again to the glory of our Father. And that because we are alive in Him, we know life indeed. We pray all this in the precious and holy name of Christ our Savior. Amen.